So there's a saying in this part of the country, and many of you probably know it. Many of you have probably said it. It goes, if you don't like the weather, just wait a minute. It'll change. And I could say that almost anywhere. I've lived in four places in my lifetime, and every place where I've lived, that saying has been popular, like it's only there that it's true. In fact, I've heard it said during my travels. I've heard it said in many places all across the world. As human beings, we live in a state of constant change. Everything around us changes with the passage of time, for better or for worse. Nothing ever seems to stay the same. How many of you have heard or have even said, the only certainty is change? What's the most permanent thing that you can think of? I was tempted to take a show of hands here and just yell out things that you can think of that are permanent. See if we can think of anything absolutely without change. I have some things in my notes here because I figured that people would be bashful to raise their hands, but rocks are certainly permanent, but even those get chipped away, they erode with time, no matter how hard they are. Even diamonds, which are the hardest rock I know of, change with time. Mountains are pretty changeless relative to the things around them. But they erode, they change as well. I remember when I was a kid, we drove across the country from Columbus, Ohio to San Francisco, California. It was a fascinating ride. And when we got, I kept a journal during that trip. I've read in my journal, I don't really remember, but I've read that I observed the Rocky Mountains when we came upon them, and I said, how sharp and new they looked compared to the Appalachian Mountains. Now, that was the only conclusion I had in my journal. I think that probably it was born of my having been educated about evolutionary thought and the creation, the existence of the world, and it's eroding with time. But it is to say that mountains change with time. What about the earth? The earth seems pretty permanent. But the Word of God tells us it's not permanent either. In 2 Peter 3:10, Peter tells his readers, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That pretty much covers everything. But I thought of the moon or of other heavenly bodies, stars and such, that we don't know a whole lot about, but we can observe from where we are. But those things change. We know the moon has been struck by countless asteroids, and each one that strikes it changes it. And stars explode and implode. They aren't static. Scientists have calculated how long the sun will endure because they know that it's consuming itself. So it changes. All of these things, and anything you could name, have a single thing in common, and that's they're all created. Every one of them there was a time when these things did not exist, and now they do exist. And their very creation represents a dramatic change in their state of being. The fact is, that well-known expression that the only certainty is change is really humanistic in its origins. That is, it has mankind at the center of its thinking. If we're the standard by which to measure, then that is the best we can say. And it's verified by our observations. So again, if we put ourselves at the center of our thinking, everything changes. And if the process is too slow for us to observe within our short lifetimes, it is nevertheless measurably true. But the truth, with a capital T, is that there is one being in the universe who does not change. In fact, who cannot change. And while it may sound sober and wise and noble to declare that the only certainty is change, the truth is that the only certainty is a being that never changes, that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God is the one thing in the universe that has remained the same from eternity past and will remain the same for eternity future. Today, I want to lead us through a consideration of this incomprehensible fact about God. Now, remember, we talked briefly about incomprehensible last time, about we are not going to fully understand our God, but that doesn't mean that it's not a worthy subject of study. We can benefit from studying him. He is unchanging and unchangeable for all eternity. Now, to us, that fact sounds like a constraint, because any of us who could not, who were incapable of changing, would consider it a handicap. All of us benefit from changes that we go through in our lives. We also experience trouble because of changes we go through, but we do benefit from change. We grow. We grow in our understanding. We grow physically. Those are changes. It would be a constraint for us to say we cannot change, but for God, it's a perfection, because he is perfect now and forever and ever has been. If he were to change, that would make him imperfect. So, we're going to start by seeing first the fact declared in the scriptures, the fact of his unchangeableness, his immutability. Then we're going to, number two, we're going to go to fleshing out of that definition, seeing it expanded. And finally, we'll think about a few ways the fact applies to us in our everyday lives. So, immutability declared in the scriptures. When Moses asked God, who spoke to him, his name, God responded in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am." That was his response. This is really a proclamation of his eternality, which we may well talk about in another lesson. But wrapped up in that proclamation is the fact that he has never seen and will never see any of his attributes change. He simply is who he is and has been for all eternity. There's no way we can say he once was this way or he will be that way one day, because that would imply development with time, and that would necessarily tell us that he is imperfect, either was imperfect and he developed to be made more perfect, or he was perfect and as he developed he became less perfect. God is outside of time. He transcends time. Therefore, the idea that he develops or changes with passage of time is irrelevant to him. If you could talk to a monarch butterfly when it was a pupa, or a chrysalis when it's in its cocoon, it could say, "I was a larvae, a caterpillar, I will be a butterfly. In other words, it could talk meaningfully about the past and the future and how the passage of time has seen or will see it develop. But you realize that the very change we are so used to thinking of and talking about as time passes does not apply to God. He is not constrained by, not in time. And we are. We're bound in time as creatures. He transcends time. He's outside of it, unaffected by it. The scriptures declare this fact. They declare the second person of the Godhead in Hebrews 13:8 that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In James 1:17, which Pastor Jim opened up last week, he wasn't really focusing on this aspect of it, but he did talk about it more than just a little. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. When I think about that phrase, shadow of turning, I think about the fact that we're used to light having a source. Light comes from somewhere. And therefore, when light strikes an object, it casts a shadow. Because it comes from one direction, and the shadow is cast by the object behind the direction the light is coming from. God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. God is light. So God is as if there are lights all around every object. So there's no shadow cast. It's only light. That, to me, that's what that expression is communicating. It's hard to conceive because we don't see it now. But that's what it says. God himself, speaking through the prophet Malachi, said the same thing. He said, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." And in many of the Psalms, God's eternity is referenced. But as we have already said, this is closely related to his changelessness. Look at Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27. Speaking of the earth and heavens, the psalmist says, "They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Even compared to the earth and heavens, which we talked about initially, things which seem to us very permanent and unchanging, God is declared to be a constant, whereas they will be changed. The Hebrew in that verse is literally, "but you the same." And the verb "are" is supplied to us in English by the translators to make it flow better. But there's only present tense with God. You can't say "you were the same" or "you will be the same." It just translated "you are the same." No past and no future tense in terms of progress in any of his attributes. It's why God is often compared to a rock in the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. It's a great picture to show us how changeless our God is. It's something we can easily grasp, a rock, a big rock. And so the Lord caused it to be written for us multiple times in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 32:4, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 18:31, for who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Psalm 62:7, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. We could go on and on here. I picked four texts there just to illustrate it. God is often compared to a rock because to us, a rock is permanent. So we understand him a little bit better because of it. But in Isaiah, God declares it of himself. Isaiah 44:8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. He substitutes rock for his own name. Again, he's declaring the fact that he doesn't change. He's not saying a rock never changes, but he is using that imagery for us to condescend to help us understand him. Because as we started out saying, rocks do change with time. But these illustrations are good examples. I'm going to use this expression a few times today, this word, and I'm sure I'll use it throughout our lessons on these attributes. That God is being described in his word using anthropomorphic language. And we've used that expression here before, or that word. And it simply means language that attaches to God human characteristics to make him easier for us to understand something of. It doesn't mean that God has exactly those human characteristics such as we have, because we are changeable beings. It's God stooping to describe himself in terms that we finite humans can better understand. And we'll see it over and over as we work through these studies. Because our God is incomprehensible in all his attributes, so he can't be totally understood, and we can benefit from straining to expand our understanding of him. And that's why we're doing these lessons. So, God is immutable, unchangeable in all his ways. Having seen it declared, we want to move on now to see it detailed. So, immutability detailed. And here I want to extend our definition of his immutability to understand and stand in awe of something of what it means to us more fully. Because God is unchanging, and because his attributes are the qualities that make up his being, his characteristics, if you will, a more finely detailed description of who he is, then, of necessity, God is unchanging in all of his attributes. So, what I want to do here is consider what God has declared concerning some of his attributes, and simply that, simply what he has declared. And my purpose in running through these is to show that God's declaration of himself is the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. That there is not one God of the Old Testament and another God of the New Testament. There is not one God of ancient history and another God of today. Because he's unchangeable. It's the same God. That's what we want to accomplish by just looking at these scriptures. So the first attribute I've chosen is his holiness. And I'm going to try to resist going off and preaching a sermonette on any one of these attributes. I just want to look at the scriptures, separate in time, and show that God is the same today as he has been forever past and will be forever future. So in Hosea 11, verse 9, he proclaims his holiness as the basis of his mercy. He says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. Because he is holy, he's not going to execute the fierceness of his anger. That is a profound statement. And like I said, I'm going to stop from going off on that tangent. But that was written in around 750 BC. And then around 850 years later, in Revelation 15, verse 4, that same holiness is declared as the reason that men should stand in reverential awe of and serve this God with their lives. Revelation 15, 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, or stand in reverential awe of you and serve you? Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. So 850 years separating those two scriptures, both declaring God's holiness. We're going to see this again and again. We could see it again and again and again and again and again and again. But we're just going to see it again and again. All right, so his wisdom. Proverbs 8 is a glory. We could read the whole chapter. It's a glorious declaration of God's wisdom. The fact that he knows all, he knows everything, and he has perfectly, righteously applied that knowledge in creating the world. Proverbs 8:12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. So wisdom is personified in this chapter. And then in verse 22 of the same chapter, the writer writes, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. In other words, before creation, the Lord possessed wisdom. His wisdom is eternal present tense. That was written in about 1000 B.C. Then in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 24, God's wisdom is declared to be made known to men through the preaching of the gospel. Verses 23 and 24 from that passage read, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. God declares that the preaching of the gospel is from the same source, his wisdom, as the creation itself. They're separated by over 1,000 years, over 10 centuries, a millennia, these statements. But they both declare the wisdom of God. What about his power? Our God proclaims his absolute power in a place like Psalm 115, verse 3, among many, many others. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And that's a proclamation of his power. His power over everything that happens in his creation is proclaimed again in a place like John 19:11, where Jesus is addressing Pilate before his death on the cross. Jesus says, in John 19:11, Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. So that was written in around 60 AD, and the first Psalm 115 was written in around 1000 BC. So again, over 10 centuries apart in time, both declaring the power of God. What about his love? Our God declares his everlasting love for his children in a place like Jeremiah 31:3. It reads, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" So in 600 BC, the Lord Jehovah, God, declared that he has loved his people with an everlasting love. And he specifies even more clearly that his love for his people moves him to make them his adopted children in 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." That was written around 75 AD. Don't hold me to these dates. Somewhere in that decade. So these two scriptures are 600 to 700 years apart. They declare the same thing about God's love. How about his mercy? Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14, is one of many revelations of the mercy or pity of our God. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." And that same theme is repeated in a place like Titus 3, verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy," or pity, "he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." These two scriptures were written over 1,000 years apart. They declare the same characteristic of our God that doesn't change. It's his pity, his mercy toward us. Because he knows, as is declared in Psalm 103, that we are dust. And from 1 John, or from Titus, he declares that he's done the work, he has done the work needed to save us, to redeem us. Because we can't. We couldn't do it. God's done it for us because of his mercy. Last attribute I'm going to talk about today in this brief survey is his grace, his undeserved favor. It's on display in Hosea 14, verse 4. God declares through the prophet, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away from him." And implied there is, "my anger is turned away from him." Implied is, "and toward my spotless son, who paid the price that they needed to pay." In the same way that God has declared his favor on men there, he declares it in Ephesians 1, verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." He's declaring exactly what he declared in Hosea, in different language. Those two verses are over 800 years apart. We just want to see here, like I've said in introducing it, that God's attributes don't change. And we want to see that to keep us from falling into the mental trap of somehow thinking that God has evolved over time. So that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God in the New Testament. Or that the God of the early church is somehow different from the God we deal with today. It is not true. It can't be so. It would require God to change, and that is not possible. Revelation declares it, as we've seen, and logic won't allow it. Because he's perfect, he can't have ever not been perfect. Now, revelation that he's given to us is progressive. It does reveal more and more of his perfections, but it doesn't mean that he's progressive in his attributes. He's not. God is the one being in the universe for whom change is not possible because he is eternally perfect. So then finally, under this heading, and only slightly more fully, we want to see that his counsel or his will never changes. Put differently, what God has determined to do at any given time never changes because he determined it in eternity past. And this is hard for us to easily grasp because we are time-bound beings. We only think in terms of time, in terms of yesterday and tomorrow and today. That's how we think. It's not a fault of ours, it's just a characteristic. God doesn't have that characteristic. God is outside of time. In terms of his eternal will, which he determined before creation, it's like he has all of history. This is my feeble illustration of God being outside of time. Spoken from a time-bound creature to time-bound creatures. Okay, so it's pretty feeble. But it's like he has all of the history of his creation unrolled before him like a great scroll, a great map on his map table in front of him. He has willed what will happen in every circumstance throughout history, and he can see them all on his map. He can see where Adam and Eve was created, and he can see the second coming of his son. All on the same map, at the same time, as if it had already happened. Because he's outside of time. He transcends it. That's really hard to understand. I know that. It's hard for me to really grasp. Because I'm describing it in time-based language to time-based creatures. God's outside of that. His will happens around us in time, and it feels as if it could be changed, or what is happening now is contingent or dependent upon what happened before. But there is no before for God. There's no will happen or did happen. It's all one eternal present before him. His will is determined and stands forever. Psalm 33:11. Forever means forever past and forever future from our perspectives. For him it means forever. There is no past and future. Or there is no future and no past. Creation and Adam and Eve are the same as the return of Christ and the end of the world as we know it. To him, he sees it all rolled out on his map table. It's all in front of him. Now, if you're antagonistic, or you just like to argue, you might ask me about scripture. You could name a few, like Genesis 6:6, that reads, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Seems like admitting a mistake, doesn't it? That's what it sounds like. 1 Samuel 15:10, God speaking through Samuel, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and not performed my commandments." It sounds like his will is contingent upon whether Saul obeyed him or not. That's a complicated question, but that's what it sounds like. Jonah 3:10, which we'll read tonight, Lord willing. Then God saw their works, the people of Nineveh, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. We could name a few more scriptures like this. Didn't God change his will based on the Ninevites' behavior, based on their response to his warning? In each of these cases, each of these three cases, the words were sorry, regret, and relented. All those translate the same Hebrew word. And I'm not going to pronounce the word. But it is in the King James Version, in that translation, the translators used the word repent in all three cases and applied it to God. The Hebrew word literally means to be sorry, to console oneself, to repent, to regret, comfort, or be comforted. It certainly sounds as if those that would want to take issue with our assertion that God's will, that God never changes his will, have a point. And I'm going to bring just two arguments briefly to oppose that argument. And I'm not going to go into detail on them, and I'd be happy to with any of you separately if you have an issue with this. But just briefly, the first argument is an argument from logic. When a man changes his will, when one of us changes what we want to do, we normally do it either because we don't know the future, or we don't have sufficient power to make happen what we want, or we're men and we're inherently wavering. We change our minds. None of these three factors is true of God. God is omniscient, all-knowing. He's all-powerful, omnipresent, or omnipotent. And he cannot waver in his will due to the fact that he is God. So logic says that it's not possible that God would literally repent by the meaning of that Hebrew word. Perhaps, well, I'll stop there. The second argument is the scriptural interpretation principle that says use the plain things to interpret the less plain ones. As we've already declared and could multiply texts to illustrate, God does not and cannot change. I'm not going to take the time to go back and repeat my first point, declaring God's immutability, but I will assert that the scriptures are crystal clear on this fact. It cannot be interpreted otherwise. There's a whole pile of proofs of this fact. God does not change. Therefore, to interpret several examples of apparent contradiction to that established fact by reasoning that in these cases the Spirit is using anthropomorphic speech. That is, he's using language that his creatures can grasp about himself. Seems perfectly sound. God is stooping to help us understand, to teach us about himself. But I recognize this isn't a fault of God's, it's a fault of ours, that the very use of that language can be twisted for evil purposes. Can be. Nevertheless, those two lines of argumentation leads me to easily dismiss this false contention that God does change his mind. It says so in the scriptures. I think I can demonstrate that it's to any reasonable person, it's just simply not true. His will is unchanging and unchangeable. It has been fixed before the world was created, supported by Scripture. Indeed, before time as we know it existed. So now, having considered his changelessness declared and detailed, let's apply it to ourselves and our thinking. So in my clever outline, this is immutability applied. I couldn't think, probably those of you who are much better at this could, but I couldn't think of a D word to mean applied. But all of you can flood me with suggestions afterwards. Because I had declared and defined, but I don't have, or detailed, but I couldn't come up with another D word. So immutability applied. The first application, I have three applications here. The first one is that the God of ancient history is the same God we commune with this day. Exactly the same. He's the same with us as he was with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's the same with us as he was with Moses and Joseph and Gideon and Elijah and Jonah and Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, and Paul, and on and on and on. He's the same God. He never changes. Because of this, we can and should take all the attributes and promises of God as true for us today. In exactly the same way that God sought Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, God seeks us today that we might find true happiness and peace in communion with him. He will display his majesty through us if we will be patient and trust him, as Joseph did during his 13 years of travail, documented in Genesis 39 and following. He will show us the same long-suffering he showed when Moses argued with him about being the man through whom he would rescue his children from Egypt. Moses was bold in Exodus 3 and 4 in arguing with God, "I'm not the man. No, I'm slow of speech. No, don't send me." God was very patient with him, and that's the same God that we pray to today. Exactly the same. He will display his compassion. We heard a little bit about his compassion last week in Sunday school. He'll display his compassion for weak and wavering sinners, just like us, just as he did when repeatedly tested by the children of Israel in Judges 10:16. This is one of my favorite verses because it documents God saying anthropomorphically, "I'm done with you, Israel. I'm turning my back on you because you have sinned against me so many times. You have returned to me and returned to the world. Returned to me and gone back to sin. Back and forth and back and forth." The children of Israel were very wavering, as we are often very wavering, aren't we? I am, anyway. Judges 10:16 documents the kind of, not the close, but a significant milestone in God's dealings with Israel. He says, this is referring to Israel, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." And parenthetically, you could say, for the umpteenth time, they did that. Because they've turned away and turned back multiple times already. And the last part of this verse is the one that demonstrates his compassion. "And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." That's anthropomorphic. God could no longer endure seeing his children suffer, even though he had seen it. Now remember, he knows all things. He had seen it before, and he knew he was going to see it again. He could no longer endure it. That's the compassion of our God. That's the same God that we pray to today. He has the same compassion. He'll show us the same pity as he showed to Elijah on Mount Horeb. If you remember that episode briefly, he fed him and told him to sleep to be strengthened for the journey from Mount Carmel. So he had a great victory on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal, and he ran from Jezebel, and the Lord allowed him to rest and to sleep. And then he ministered to him on Mount Horeb, remember, through a still, small voice. 1 Kings 19:12. He will strengthen our faith in him and enable us to stand in the face of confusing circumstance, just like he did for Joseph during Mary's pregnancy and Jesus' birth. Matthew 1:20 records it. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now I can see some of you potentially, good-naturedly, objecting and saying, well, if the Lord spoke to me in a dream, I would certainly listen to it and be comforted by it. But he doesn't do that. The Lord does something much better today. He has given to you an entire book of his word for you to read anytime you want. You don't have to go to sleep and dream about it. You can pick it up and read it. This is an example, a great example of his mercy to us in these days. Even in the face of painful physical trial, he will enable us to stand, as he did for Paul, reassuring him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, very well known. And he said to me, he that is God said to me, that is Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, I could go on and on here, but I hope you get the point. Because God is unchangeable, his character toward his creation cannot and does not change. The means he uses to express that character may change. In fact, they have. And like I've said about the Bible, it's very sweet what he has given to us these days compared to what our fathers of old had. But he does not change. His heart toward us has been fixed from before the world began and is not impacted by what we do. Second application. We should remember that God doesn't change, but everything else does. Now that seems pretty obvious and pretty easy to internalize based on this lesson we've talked about today. I'm just going to use myself and say, how do I think in practice, though? I'm a man of routine, maybe more than some of you, maybe less than some of you, but I'm a man who loves routine. And changes to those routine, whether good or bad, are hard for me to deal with. Changes of stuff, like cars, or houses, or lawnmowers, to activities, like vacations, or work, or changes in relationships, like within my family or close friends. All those changes are difficult for me. Now, I could sound super spiritual here and say that my desire to see these routines maintained is a manifestation of my desire for the changeless God and heaven. Sounds good, but it's not true. By and large, it's not true. It's more accurate to confess that I'm looking to these things to be God, the only one who cannot change. And worse than that, if I'm confronted with my sin of idolatry, of stuff, or of activities, or of relationships, I defend myself saying, that's just how I am. I can't change. Saying I can't change is the equivalent of saying I'm God. He's the only being in the, we already established he's the only being in the universe that can't change. If I say I can't change, I'm making myself God. Not if, when I say that, I make myself God, and that's obviously wrong. Because I assign to myself the changelessness that belongs only to God. My hope of salvation is rooted in the fact that God doesn't change. And we're going to get to that. My hope of sanctification is rooted in the fact that I can change. God changes me. He enables me to take actions that change myself through his power. God can take my heart of stone and change it into a heart of flesh with desires in it to please him rather than myself. The fact is that all my stuff will pass away. All my activities will come to an end, and all my human relationships will falter and or fail. And all I will have left is forgiveness, salvation, and adoption by my Father, who is changeless. Only by fixing my hope on him, who is without change forever, will I be enabled to navigate through this changing world in which I live and find rock solid peace and happiness in the midst of it. If I fix my hope on the rock, the one who doesn't change, and not on something in this world which is inherently changeable. But that leads naturally to our last application. This is a short one, but it's a very important one. The gospel is immutable. It's unchangeable. It's unchangeable because it's rooted in God, who is unchangeable, and not in us. Our hope of salvation is wrapped up in the fact of God's immutability. What he has said, he will do. In fact, going back to my map illustration, my scroll, it's that for him, he's done it. For us who are bound in time, maybe we'll say he will do it, or he has done it, and I'm still working at it. I'm working through the sanctification process, but he's done it. He will not change his mind. If we are believers, he has fixed his love upon us before the world began, already knowing all of the sins we would commit, both before and after our salvation. He already knew all those things because they're all laid out before him. God proclaims us righteous, and we will always be that way. Indeed, nothing can separate us from his love. Going to Romans. Because he can't change. Not because we can't fail. We can. We demonstrate that every day. Praise God that our salvation is rooted in him and not in us. The fact is that the gospel is rooted in God's unchangeableness. The truths that God came into the world, took on human flesh, suffered and died the death due to sinners, and rose again to the Father, interceding for his people continually, is rooted in God's perfections, which will never change. That's the reason he could proclaim in Malachi 3:6, which we read once already, "For I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." We feeble and changeable sinners are not consumed because our God does not change. We must keep that fact in the front of our minds to live faithfully and joyfully before him. Let's pray. Our great God, we stand before these things that we have looked at briefly this morning, and we stand in awe, we stand in wonder, we stand in thanksgiving, we stand in praise to you, the one true and living God, the one who has always been and always will be, the changeless one. We praise you for this fact illustrated in your scripture, and we ask that you would help us to apply this fact in our lives as we live them day by day before your face. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.